Amen. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Hebrews chapter number 10. And today will be a standalone sermon as we conclude 2019 on this Lord's Day morning. At least this is one of two final services. We will have another this evening. And yet this is a challenge to us to be thinking clearly about 2020 and some things that we need to be focused on as a church. And so in Hebrews chapter number 10, I'm going to read two verses, and then the goal will be to explain these two verses and to preach from these two verses and to build application to our specific church, not the church down the road or some other church in another state, but to this very church as we think clearly about this upcoming year. So if you would put your eyes with me on verse number 24, I'm going to read verses 24 and 25. You read with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject. Let us consider the functionality of the local church. You may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for the joyful privilege that you've given to us as brothers and sisters in Christ to be able to assemble here and to be able to sing together, to be able to worship together through the public reading of Scripture, through prayers, and now through the proclamation of your word, through song as we're singing and praying as we sing, and singing not only to you, but to one another, to encourage one another, to sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs for the purpose of exalting our God and encouraging one another in the faith. Lord, we trust that that has indeed taken place today. So now would you encourage us once again as we read this text, as I preach it, Father, that we would make application to this church in this setting for your glory. Oh God, again, we ask that we would be honest with ourselves as we read this text, as we look at these words, as we explain and think them through. Lord, that you would help us to see clearly through the lens of Scripture, that we would look at the church through the lens of your word, not through a cultural lens, not through some traditional lens, but through the lens of your word. And oh God, we ask that you would build us up in the faith, that you would strengthen this church body, and let it be done for your name's sake. Now we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yesterday, some of you were there in attendance at the wedding for Daniel and Gabby, and I had the privilege to officiate that ceremony. And at some point during the ceremony, near the end, which is a typical time, I led them in the exchanging of the vows, which are promises to one another, which would be used for the purpose of making these promises to one another as they begin their lives together. And at the very beginning, I wanted to establish the responsibility of Daniel in leading Gabby as his wife. We had already dealt with this through the time of preparation and the marriage counseling leading up to the ceremony. So this is no shock. But in the vows, which Daniel led first, because again, the responsibility of headship and leadership falls upon his shoulder. And yet, in his vows, I wrote these words, which he repeated as a promise to Gabby, his bride. And these were the words. Among others, there in the middle, this is what he said. I promise to give myself to you, to be your spiritual leader, to keep God's word and his church at the center of our marriage. Now, to the unbeliever that might have been there yesterday, and there were unbelievers there yesterday, that perhaps was a very odd thing to promise to your bride. However, as we read the Bible, we see that that is what we are called to do. As husbands, we are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And yet, we also see that that relationship between the bride, which is the church, and Christ, we see, again, that relationship that is put on vivid display in marriage. So I wanted to make sure that Daniel Large understood that. And he did understand that. And he was happy to say that to his bride. One of the best pieces of advice that you can receive in regard to the Christian life is a solemn and yet solid reminder that you are not to journey to the gates of heaven alone. One of the things that we understand with marriage is that there's this coming out of this single life into a life where you are bound to one another and responsible to one another, and you're no longer alone. That's what marriage is. That's what you are stating when you get married, is that life is not just me anymore doing my own thing, but it's about someone else. And so the same type of thing must be understood as it pertains to the life of the church, is that the church, we, the church, this church, are in a covenant with one another. When you become a member of this church, you are entering into a covenant which bears responsibility for you and this church. That's why it is when we line people up here and we talk about the responsibility of receiving members into this church, we should take that seriously, because there is something solemn about that responsibility. Much like standing at an altar before witnesses and before God and exchanging vows, there is something solemn about that. Church membership should not be taken lightly. We are in this thing together. And you must see that, and you must grasp that, and you must understand that if church membership will be anything in your life. And you need to understand this. Christianity is not a private religion. It is not. It is very much public. And we strive with all of the fiber of our American being to put up these privacy fences where people can't look over, they can't peer behind the curtain, so to speak. But we must understand is that we are called to be a part of a body, and the body parts matter. And so God has willed things to function in a very specific way. It is God's good design that we are together, that we are united together, that we are called out of darkness into His marvelous light together. And this is true in all areas of the functionality of the church. So how does the church function? How do the gears function as far as the church goes in a local sense? Well, we must understand that in 1 Corinthians 13:13, we hear these words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in the city of Corinth. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. All throughout this section in Hebrews 10, since we're parachuting down this morning, we're not going through an expositional study of Hebrews, is that you see that the writer here to the believers, to the church, is making a clear point. He is talking about faith and hope and love. Verse number 22, faith. Verse number 23, hope. Verses 24 and 25, love. Do you see it? And if you look at the context, you will see that he is driving at the emphasis of the local church. Faith, hope, and love. Oftentimes we'll hear that verse recited at weddings. But it's not the context of a wedding. Yes, faith, hope, and love in the sense of a relationship together, of a bride and a groom. But in the greater sense, the meaning is focused on the life of that church. The life of the church. And so it is that we must see this emphasis here. Now, if you'll look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, I want us to see something as we launch off into this text this morning. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42, you'll note the context is that Peter's just preached a sermon at Pentecost. 3,000 believers have just believed the gospel. They are baptized as followers of Jesus. And the very next thing that we see is a glimpse into the life of the early church. It says, and they devoted themselves. Notice that language. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed, notice this, were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple, notice this, together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice the language. Devoted themselves together, all the people. If you'll look here at your text in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, notice verse number 24, the language of one another. Notice verse number 25, the language of meet together. Notice verse 25 again, another statement, one another. So all throughout the New Testament, we see this pattern, do we not? We see this language of one another. We are to love one another, serve one another, worship with one another, care for one another. And the emphasis is this. It's that Jew and Gentile are together. Bond and free are together. The male and female are together. The rich and the poor are together. That there's no wall of division. The veil in the temple had been torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus is the mediator between God and men. That there is no distinction or division, whether it be gender differences or socioeconomic differences or any other difference. It's that we are a together people. A together people. So in this sermon, and I do have an agenda, by the way, in this sermon, to this church, not the church down the road, is that we would see and understand with a fresh, solemn sense through the lens of Scripture, is that we must see the necessity of Christian relationships and the necessity of corporate worship, and how we engage in both matters to God. It is not up to us to just determine how we do it. It is not up to you. You don't have the right to just say, I'm going to engage in Christian relationships how I want to. You don't have that right. That's called pride and arrogance, and it's disobedience to God. Well, I just think we ought to do corporate worship this way. We don't have that right. We have boundaries, and we're bound to the regulative principle of Holy Scripture that drives us to worship God in a very specific manner for His glory. So for the next few minutes, what I would ask of you is to not be thinking about your lunch plans, New Year's Eve plans, or anything else. This is probably one of the most important sermons that I could preach to this church in my entire life. And I would ask that you not focus on who's not here today because of New Year's or who's not here today because of sickness, but who is in this room and what God would have for you this morning. First of all, I want you to see, before we even dive in, as a prelude in verse number 24 is this. Let us consider. The word here in the Greek means to notice or to observe. So let us observe. Let us notice. Let us consider. Notice this. It doesn't say, let the pastors of the church consider. Let the pastors of the church notice. Let the pastors of the church observe. It says, let us, which means this involves participation on your part. So here we go. Are we ready? Here we go. You're involved. It's not just me up here preaching to an empty room. This is to you and for you and involves you. So engage here. Help me to consider, if you would, how the church should function for the glory of God. First of all, consider, if you will, the relationships of the church. Verse number 24 says this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. It wasn't long ago that my family was hanging out together at a family function on a Saturday, and one of our children asked, said, "What's tomorrow?" And Carrie responded and said, "Well, it's Sunday." And immediately the kids said, "Yes." There was some excitement about it being Sunday. We get to get together with our church family. Now, there was something fun about being with our family at a home and eating together and that sort of thing. But there's something unique and different and solemn about gathering with the church family. And I think it should be that way. And it's a very popular thing today to talk about the work family or the ball team family or the bowling family or the tap dancing family or the big truck family or the low rider family or whatever it might be family. But there's something that is very unique about the local church that God has for us to see in the pages of Scripture. And we're just looking at one here, and there are other Scripture verses that we can bring to the table for application. But we must see this. Now, there was a show years ago. Many of you might have seen it or watched it. I don't remember watching it very much, but I do remember seeing it and knowing enough of the tune to know that sort of like that show MASH when I was a little boy, I knew that was time for me to leave the room when it started coming on with the helicopters and that music and all of that. I just couldn't stand the show. And this show is sort of the same way, but it was Cheers. Maybe because the whole setting was around a bar scene. But the fact of the matter is simply this. There was something about the show that was building upon what? It was building this idea of community. This idea of togetherness, this idea of that guy and that guy and that personality and this individual, and when they're not there, they're missed. And so there was this idea of getting together, and the common thing was drinking alcohol, but there was this community that was built around the show. Now, I share that because I think that if anyone should have genuine value in community, it should be the local church. Far more than work or far more than some bowling league or some baseball league should be the local church. I ask you an honest question. When you look and you see in this text, it says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works." When we think about the importance of Christian relationships, I want to ask you a question. When your spouse leaves you or your child dies or you're given some sort of diagnosis where you're about to cross over the precipice of life into eternity or you fall into some ditch of sin, who do you want to speak into your life? Your work family, the tap dancing family, the big truck family, the fishing and hunting family, or do you want your church family to speak into your life? That's the question that you need to ask yourself. And it's so important. The word here, stir up, literally means to stimulate or to provoke. To stimulate or to provoke. So we are to provoke one another, to love one another. I am to provoke you to love others so that you would provoke them to love others. I am to teach you to evangelize, to make disciples who will then in turn make disciples. You see how this whole thing called discipleship functions? It is connected, and at the heart again is the pulpit, yes, but then there's this idea of the one another aspect of the church. Like, you're involved in this whole thing. So I'm to love you, you're to love others, we're to love one another, and it provokes others to love one another. Do you see it? We're to love one another. Again, the word here, agape, that's the idea. We are to be involved and engaged, have a warm regard for the interests of one another, to have high esteem and affection for one another. And in order to do this, we must engage in what we call fellowship. What do we do in Baptist life? Well, we're going to have a fellowship. And we think that that means we go down the hill here and we sit and we eat barbecue together. But fellowship involves the one anothering of aspect of in the hallways, in the common areas, in the Sunday school rooms, before Sunday school, after church is over, before church begins, at one another's homes, away from the church campus, at Bagelmeister at 6:30 in the morning, every other Tuesday. And if you're a man, you're invited there. And I'll be there with a group of about 10 others. And there are others. And ladies groups. There are fellowship groups for you to engage in. And this word fellowship, we find it in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And when we look at that text, what do we see? It's the word koinonia. Koinonia. And the reason I bring it up is because of the definition of love here. To have this high esteem and interest and warm affection for one another. And the definition of koinonia is to have close association involving mutual interest and sharing association and communication and fellowship and a close relationship marked by intimacy. In other words, to love one another, you have to just be interested in one another. You have to care for one another. There has to be an intentionality about it. It can't be a sloppy neglect when it comes to stirring one another up to love one another. The idea is that the church is a group of diverse individuals, socioeconomic groups, various different individuals, whether it be young, old, or middle-aged. And again, in the early church, you would see this. You would see fishermen and businessmen, and you would see Jew and Gentile, and bond and free, and male and female, and rich and poor, and young and old. And what was the bond that brought the church together? It was the blood of Jesus. It was the blood of Christ. Mark Dever says it this way. He says, when the gospel enables us to live in love, even though we may have nothing else in common save Christ, it is a testimony to its power to transform a group of sinful, self-centered people into a loving community united by a common relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, true Christian fellowship transcends hello in the hallway and a slap on the back. That's not Christian fellowship. That's isolation with a I'm not really interested in you, but I'm just going to go ahead and say, how's everything going? God never intended for us to journey alone. He has designed and he has called us into this community called the church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly. So the church encourages one another, holds one another accountable. The church spends time together, shares meals together, worships together, prays together. The church learns together. The church grows in holiness together. The church engages in mission together. Simon Kistemacher says it this way, quote, sin alienates man from God and from his fellow man. It disrupts life and fosters confusion. Instead of peace, there is discord. In place of harmony, there is disorder. And in lieu of fellowship, there's enmity. So what does the church do? The church loves one another in such a way that we provoke one another to love one another, which means loving one another would be honest with one another about sin. So the question becomes, do you love the church? And I'm not talking when I ask that question to you today. Again, I'm not asking in a general sense, like, do you love God's church in all of the geographic locations, in all of the nations, throughout all of the ages. I'm not asking if you love the universal church. I'm asking, do you love the church that you're in covenant with? If someone asked you today and pointed you out and said, do you love your spouse? What would you say? I hope you would say yes. Yes, that would be good for you to say yes to that question. And so in the same type of language, I ask you, do you love your church? And what do you say? Listen to this language in Ephesians chapter 4. Be kind to, notice the language, one another. Oh, there it is again. One another. One another. All throughout the New Testament. One another. One another. One another. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving one another. As God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Oh, that's the way the church functions. It's not, well, Sister Sally really made me mad, so I'm packing up my belongings and we're going to be sending a letter, not telling anyone, just sending a letter saying, we've decided to join another church. Or send an angry email. If you are in ministry long enough, you will get some of those. And this is the way they typically do it. Write a long email. At the very end, after you've labored to understand what the complaint is, at the very end say, oh, by the way, don't bother responding to this email. Must forgive one another. 1 Peter 4:8, if you've been in Sunday school, and I hope you have. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Again, this is a present active participle. Not to get too technical, but here's what it means in the sense of present. It means that it is ongoing with no assessment, no idea of complete end to this idea. So the whole idea is this: keep loving. So you are loving now with the idea that you don't see yourself ending, coming to a port, a destination where it's like, I'm going to end my love there. Keep loving one another earnestly. Can that be stated about how you love your church? So, provoke one another to love one another. Second of all, provoke one another to good works. I want to read a statement by Sinclair Ferguson. And notice what this brother states. He says this, quote, when we exercise the gifts which Christ has given us, we are really saying to our fellow Christians and others, see how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves you and cares for you. He has sent me to serve you in this way. He is using my hands and feet, my lips and ears to show his love. It is a tragic mistake if we think the message is this: see what a superb Christian I am. See the wonderful gifts I have. Gifts are for service, not self-advancement. I don't have time to break down all of this text, but if you glance at Romans chapter 12, you will notice that we'll get there eventually because we're going through Romans now, so it won't be too long before we arrive in chapter 12. But if you'll look there, you will see that he mentions in verse number 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. He doesn't say, think about using them. It might be a good idea if you engage with your spiritual gift. He says, let us use them. And then he speaks about the differing gifts. And then he talks about prophecy and ministry or service, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling or administration, and mercy. Why do you think that God has gifted the body with the differing gifts if we're not to use them? Maybe you are a man in this room and you pointed out some really nice tool at Lowe's that you really asked your wife to maybe consider buying you for Christmas. Like, just a little subtle hint here, I would really like this tool, right? And then maybe she responded, you have an entire garage full of tools that you never use. And then your response is, guilty as charged. Why would God put you in this church and gift you with specific gifts for you to bury them? For you not to use them? What for? Well, if you view worship, we're going to get there in just a minute, as something that you do as a spectator, then that makes total sense. But you can't put your finger on chapter and verse and argue that point to anyone, that God has called you to be a spectator. So he's given you gifts. And if you look at this text, you will see we are to be stirring one another up to use those gifts. So if someone can sing, then you need to say, I don't think that you should be satisfied not using your gift for the advancement of public worship in our church's life. Like, I can't sing. I'm looking forward to the day when I get to heaven and I can sing. And some of you can sing really well. You need to think about, why not use your gift for the glory of God? What did God give you the voice for? To sing in your car? To sing in the shower? He's given you the gift so that you could use it for His glory. So we see this. We see the relationships of the local church, and we see what it says here is that we're to be stirring one another up to love one another, not to be content with division, not to be content with issues, forgiving one another, and stirring one another up to good works, good deeds. Second of all, let us consider, verse 25, the worship of the church. In other words, we are to prioritize corporate worship. Period. I think back to last year when I read the autobiography of John Payton. And I shared a tidbit of that at G3. And I shared it before G3 here in the context of this church when I did my yearly mission sermon, which I'm going to do this evening at 6 o'clock. And I talked about the life and the ministry of John Payton. Again, he was a missionary who went to the New Hebrides. It was a cluster of islands that were known for their cannibalism, and he was warned that if he went there, that they would eat his flesh. He ended up going there and he turned the islands upside down with the gospel, and we give praise to God for that. But in his autobiography, it struck me, and my wife and I were talking about this morning before we arrived at church. We're going to read the condensed version as a family this year, in 2020, this upcoming year. But in his autobiography, he makes some statements about his family life growing up in Scotland. And this is what he said, and it just pierced me, because he said that in 42 years, his father only missed church twice. Now, you raise children to go to animalistic sort of island groups like that, where they eat the flesh of human beings. You raise children to do that by a firm commitment to the local church. Because what in the world was he going there for? To plant churches. So if you have a low view of church membership, never going to send anyone from the context of this church to the nations, knowing that they might give their lives for it. Because church doesn't matter to mom and dad. You say, well, what else? Well, his family life consisted of the fact that he grew up among 11 children and they walked 6 miles one way to church on the Lord's Day. His dad missed church twice in 42 years, and they said that the sermons were lengthy and the walk home was worth it because what they experienced in the local church. Isolation is a very dangerous thing. It creates distance from the church body. It kills community. It isolates and makes a person or a family vulnerable to Satan's attacks. Isolation from the church opens up the mind for influence from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Isolation can lead a person to depression. Isolation prevents ministry and the use of spiritual gifts. Isolation makes a person or a family self-serving and self-centered. Isolation can often cause a person or a family to have a negative attitude towards the local church. Isolation creates a rogue attitude of independence that's misguided from the pages of Scripture. Isolation builds insulation and prevents accountability. Isolation creates loneliness, which affects a person's entire family. And what does the text say in verse 25? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Listen to Mark Dever here. He says this. Non-attendance in the early years of our church was considered one of the most sinister of sins because it usually veiled all the other sins. When someone began to be in sin, you would expect them to stop attending. Once again, Acts chapter 2, don't have time to go back to the text, but devoted themselves, one another, meeting with one another, praying with one another, breaking bread together. Christian worship involves, first of all, coming together. Together is the key to engage in what we call the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace. There must be the right preaching of the word. There must be the right administration of the ordinances. And there must be prayer. And that's what we do together. That's what we are called to do together. And think about it like this. The simplicity of worship in the early church is staggering. It is staggering. At the heart, we have a pulpit that's with an open Bible and a man that God has called there to proclaim, "Thus says the Lord God." And then everything else works its way out from the open Bible. There is no entertainment stage. There's nothing that the church is trying to do to try to figure out a way to bring in the people from the community. There's the simplicity of the church engaging in the ordinary means of grace. In other words, you might have been saved 20 years ago, but you still need the grace of God when you woke up this morning. And it is God's means to your soul through the preaching of the word, the observance of anyone coming by way of baptism, the breaking of the bread at the Lord's table and the bread and the cup, the remembering of the body and the blood of Jesus, and praying together should be for your good and God's glory. Two things I want us to consider on this statement, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. First is that corporate worship means that if we are not to neglect the meeting together, then that presupposes the idea on the positive that we are to be meeting together. And meeting together means that we are not gathering to be entertained. Now, you've heard me quote Charles Spurgeon a million times in 9 years. And there's a reason that we quote Spurgeon. It's because his ministry had some depth to it, right? But when I was recently in London and a group of people on a church history tour on the very last night of the tour, when we were free on that Sunday evening, we went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Charles Spurgeon pastored. And when we sat down, there's hardly an open seat in the entire sanctuary on a Sunday evening. And it's by 6:30, it's already dark. And everyone's filing in off of the streets in the inner city of London. And the balcony's full. There's a wraparound balcony. And front and center, there was a pulpit. And on that wall, there was a wooden board with numbers on it. And everyone came in and everyone's getting to their places and light talking. And then finally, as the time drew near, quiet, everyone's preparing their mind and heart for worship. And then what happened? Well, the praise band didn't kick the door open and come running out with all sorts of flashing lights. And no one came on a zip line to the platform. And there were no clowns and goofy things happening up here. There was a man who walked with a Bible in his hand and he sat down until the organ stopped playing. And then he walked to this pulpit and he opened the Bible and he led in scripture, reading, prayers, and those numbers on that board meant you take your hymnal out, open it up, and you sing. Everyone stood, and there was a massive choir singing. There wasn't anyone up here. There was a massive choir singing. Young, old, middle-aged, red, yellow, black, and white together. No entertainment. And there was a crowd on a Sunday night. And he preached for about 40 to 45 minutes and didn't tell one joke. And then they observed the Lord's Supper. Now, in our American context, that was the most boring service you could ever imagine. And we would say, well, preacher, we can't do that because we're not going to be able to attract the crowd to come. Attract who? Like, who are we trying to attract? We are not gathered for entertainment. Second of all, we are gathered as participants. We are not here. By the way, remember what I said at the beginning of this sermon? You're to be engaged. This is an engagement process, not just me preaching. So here it is again. You are not coming to watch the musicians and to watch the choir and to watch the preaching. You are to be gathered as participants in worship, to engage in the preaching, to engage in the singing, to engage in the giving, to engage in every aspect of the church's life. So I want to go over a few things by way of housekeeping as we put our gaze on 2020. And then I'll try to conclude with two final points from 25 here, namely encouraging one another and focused on the day drawing near, which will take not very long. But I want us to consider what has already been said. First of all, ask yourself this question. As it pertains to corporate worship and the attending and the meeting together and the gathering together, let me ask an honest question here. Why is it that some of you in this room will not be back at 6 o'clock this evening? You've made a choice. You're not bound to not be here. You've just made a deliberate choice. So I ask you, what is your rationale? Now, we are hindered providentially at times from being together with the church, and that is not sinful. There are some people that just aren't here today because they're on vacation. Is that a sin? Not sure. It's not a sin. Take a vacation. Enjoy yourself. Some people are not here because they have the flu. Is that a sin? No, please stay home. If you're watching by live stream, thank you for not being here if you have the flu. But there are a number of people in every local church, but I'm not preaching to every local church. I'm preaching to this church because I've been called to pastor this church, who will attend on a Sunday morning and who will not be back on Sunday evening, ever. They're not hindered providentially, not sick, not on vacation, not having to work, just not coming back. And on Wednesday evenings, the same thing. And you have to ask yourself an honest question. Why is that? The text says not to neglect the meeting together, and you're neglecting, and I want to ask you why. You say, well, Pastor, it sounds like you're preaching to me. I am preaching to you. I'm preaching directly to you. I'm asking you, why? You don't go home on Friday night. Your wife calls the elders of our church and said, he's just not coming home. We're going to ask, why are you not coming home? Does that make sense? It should make sense. So I'm asking you now, why are you not coming home? Why are you not wanting to meet together and stir one another up to love and good works? And you can't do that when you're not there. I'll be too tired, Pastor. You don't know. I have to get up really early and go to work. And I just, you know, I have to, you know, on Monday night football, you stay up till midnight. Church gets out about 7:15 and 7:30. Well, you know, the kids, you know, there's not really anything for the kids. This whole entire church service is for the kids. Every bit of it. From the opening scripture reading to the benediction, it's all for the kids. Question number two. Why are you choosing to neglect praying together? Ordinary means of grace, three things: right preaching of the word, right administration of the ordinances, prayer. We have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Why are you not there? But now when something happens, and here's what really gets me. Call the church office. I want you to pray for me, but I'm not coming to prayer meeting. Is there not like some disconnect there? Providentially hindered, on vacation, sick, job that prevents you from being there on Wednesday evenings, makes sense. But at home, listening to the radio or reading something on your iPad or watching something on television doesn't make sense. Number three, why are you looking for a place where you can be isolated from the rest of the church in this room? Not to put anyone on the spot up there or back there. There's a whole lot of room up here. And we were really together on Christmas Eve, and I came in for church today, and we're all spread back out again. I'm like, what happened? Christianity is not a private religion. Now, if you came in and the choir was here, and you had one person in that corner, one person up here, one person over there, three people here, two people back there, you'd say, Scott, why in the world didn't you organize things better than that? Don't they sing better when they're together? Now, you would critique the choir here, but that's not the choir. They're just a part of the choir. You're the choir. Why would you want to get all by yourself? I'm asking you the question. It would do us well to think about the fact that my leg's not going to do me any good if it's lying over there against the wall. Or if my hand is up in the balcony and not attached to my body, how well do we serve together? There's sometimes reasons for people sitting in the balcony. So those of you that are up there, it's not that I'm just picking on you in the sermon. But I am intentionally and wrote it down in my sermon to make some statements. There are some people like Gerald and Sharon who aren't with us today because Gerald has been in the hospital ICU yesterday, moved to a regular room last night. Sharon's still at a rehab, and because of her cancer, they've been sitting up there because of they just can't get sick. But those would fall into those categories that I mentioned earlier. Why is it that when the opening of the Bible is being read and the call to worship from the pages of Scripture is being engaged in, that there's a third of the church in the foyer and roaming the halls? Should we not put emphasis on the fact that I've got to get into that seat and sit down and open my Bible and get ready for the opening call to worship? Like the call to worship when the pages of the Bible are being opened. Kevin Kersey opened them this morning for us. It's not to make an announcement in the hallway. He's reading the Bible. I better hurry up and make my way on in there by the end of the second song. This is worship. And you are called by God not to be alone, not to be isolated, and not to be disengaged, but to be together and to be involved. Why do you leave early? Preach to one group of people and then get up for the benediction and there's a different group of people in the room? Don't leave before the offering. Like, we don't put boxes at the back door so you can just casually walk by after the benediction while everyone's talking about the football game and everything else and just kind of casually drop stuff in there, because we are saying we want to put it in the bookends, in between the bookends of the opening scripture reading and the benediction, to say we're putting priority on worship. This is a part of our worship. The benediction, one of the pastors will come and will prepare to lead us in a prayer or a scripture reading at the end of our service. And that's for the good of your soul. So I have to ask you a question. Why leave early? Worship service is too long, Pastor, if I'm just to be honest with you. You play golf? How long does that take you? Watch football games? How long does that take you? It's about priority. It's about putting a heavy emphasis on the fact that we want our kids to know that the church matters. The church has to function in a specific way. And we want to see our kids leave with such a heavy emphasis on the local church that they would be willing to go to the New Hebrides and never come home. Why do we avoid small groups? Sunday school. Privacy fences. There should be this idea of being vulnerable. Like, you don't have to air out all of your dirty laundry in the middle of the worship service on the Lord's Day. But there should be a group of people that know you so well that if something is not functioning properly, they can put their finger on it. They can ask you the hard questions because they love you and they want to stir you up to love and to good works. They want to hold you accountable. They want to know how they can pray for you, how they can carry their burden alongside you. And so these are the questions that I put before you as it pertains to the functionality and the corporate worship of this church that you are a member of. By way of conclusion, I want us to look at the end of verse 25. Let us consider this calling to encourage one another. And by the way, if you're not here, you can't encourage one another. Because he doesn't say, call them on the cell phone or send them a text message. He says, encourage one another because you're not neglecting to meet together, which means you're going to be together. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Encouraging one another. You ever been playing a sport? You ever been watching a ball game in a gymnasium? And parents are screaming their lungs out for little Johnny to shoot the ball and make it into the hoop. And the more they scream, the more excited he gets and the faster he runs and the better he plays. Well, that's the idea. We are to be encouraging one another. Parakaleo here, it's a Greek word, it's a compound word. Para, to come alongside. Kaleo, to call. We are to call one another alongside us. Persevere in the faith. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not giving up, not throwing in the white towel. There's much work to be done. There's much praying to do, much preaching to do, much singing to do. There's many people to reach. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 speaks about the fact that two are better than one. It comes down to the very end. It says a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We are to be a together people, calling one another aside to encourage one another in the faith. And then last of all, we are to be anticipating the return of Christ. Remember what we've done all this last month leading up to Christmas? It was this Advent celebration time of remembering a time in which there was the people of God who were very much anticipating the birth of the Messiah. And we sort of put ourselves into the shoes and think about what it must have been like to live in a time when you were waiting on the period of darkness to end and the light of God to burst forth and the birth of Jesus to come. And we sing and we preach about it, and we gather and we have festivities and we decorate and we do all this stuff because we are remembering what it must have been like. And here we are on the other side of the birth of Jesus and the other side of the cross and the other side of the ascension, and we are waiting on the return of Jesus. And the church is to do that all the time. Waiting on as this day, capital D, the return of Jesus, the second coming of Christ, draws near. You can't do that all alone. Yes, you can do that all alone, but you can't do that all alone in the sense, in the way that God has designed it to be done in the context of the local church. Namely, at the Lord's table. Remembering looking back, anticipating looking forward. Looking back at the body and blood, looking forward to the day in which Jesus comes. And the emphasis here is, if Jesus does return, would we have reason to be ashamed in how we are worshiping Him? Oh, let that one sink in and ask that question. Would we have reason to be ashamed if He returned at 6:30 tonight? The church is gathered, but you've neglected to meet together. It is not all just about corporate worship. Mind you, there's a whole lot of stuff here that I could break down in the sense of encouraging one another at weddings, encouraging one another at Starbucks, encouraging one another as you break bread on Friday night, encouraging one another as you walk together, encouraging one another in Sunday school, encouraging one another in men's groups and ladies' groups, encouraging one another in special events, encouraging one another at the G3 conference, encouraging one another in all sorts of different ways, right? But again, there's a group who might say, well, I'm not coming to the G3 because it's no longer at our church. At our church? Like physical address? Like I thought we were a part of the church. Like there is no address for us as the church. There's an address for our building. So if our church is somewhere, can't we like assemble with them? Providentially hindered, sick, got to work, understand. But I would ask you to reevaluate your motives. We take all sorts of vacations for all sorts of things because we want to. So really, at the end of the day, this is what I'll say. Is we're going to do what we want to do, how we want to do it. But we need to ask ourselves the question, what if we were to reevaluate and reconnect all of that to the pages of Scripture? What would our church life look like then? What would our praying look like, our preaching look like, our singing look like? What would it look like? So I come to a close, and I tell you the story of Dr. McPherson. Dr. McPherson in 2010 was a surgeon who developed some glasses so that surgeons who were involved in laser surgery would not be affected or harmed by those lasers. And he loaned a pair of those glasses to a friend who happened to be color deficient or color blind in some sort of way. And when he put the glasses on for the very first time, he saw colors he had never seen. He went back and told his friend, and they developed a company that would design glasses for those who are colorblind so that they could see the world in a way that they've never been able to behold the beauty. Flowers and the spring, the magnificence of God's creation. I just want you to imagine that you were to now look at the church through a lens, through glasses, and to see the church in a way that you have never seen her before. To behold her beauty and her magnificence. And to put priority upon her in a way that you have never done before. And if you would look at the church through the lens of Scripture, I believe that that would affect how you attend, the priority that you place upon attending, where you sit when you attend, how you serve, your engagement in the life of the church in all sorts of ways. And it would revolutionize your family, and it would change the health and the vitality of our church forever. So have you been guilty of neglecting the church, the bride of Jesus? If Jesus died for the church and you neglect her, what does that say about your love for her? How can you love one another and how can you be loved? How can you hold one another accountable and how can you be held accountable if you're just not there? Perhaps you know that Praise Meal is the church for you, and you've been praying about that. Well, then in February, we're going to have a new members class, and we would encourage you to think about attending and going through that class and thinking about how we could engage as members together. And that covenant of membership will be discussed in that very class. Then number three, maybe you're here today and you know that you are not a follower of Jesus. But God has made it very clear that today you need Christ, that you need His work on the cross, His atoning blood to take away all of your sins. Maybe you've known that for some time, but God has made it very clear today that He has put emphasis on His bride. He has died for His bride, and that you are not a part of His church, but you need to be. You need to repent of your sins. The Bible says, "For any and all, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So I want us to think, Praise Mill, as we're approaching 2020. What does this church mean to you? And how are you engaged or perhaps disengaged from this church? That God would strengthen you and encourage you and call you to change some things for His glory. Let's stand and let's pray together.